Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week we were in Romans chapter 14, verses 24 through 26, and we and I'll always have to tell you this if you're one of those who do not have a literal majority translation in front of you, and we want to rectify that next week and get you one. But Romans chapter 14, verses 24 through 26, some of you may be looking, maybe if you're visiting with us, you're turning there and you're saying there's no such thing as Romans 14, 24 through 26. It ends at 23. But in the majority of Greek manuscripts all throughout the world, there is 24 through 26 in the vast majority, the very vast majority of Greek manuscripts has what you have in your conventional translation as Romans 16, 25 through 27, at Romans 14, 24 through 26. So if you don't have a literal majority translation, our assembly's translation from the original Greek in front of you, you can see what I'm talking about in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. I hope that's not too confusing. I don't want to spend a long time on that. This is the third week that we've mentioned that. But here's what we dealt with in verse 14, rather 24, in chapter 14, verse 24. We spoke about the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to a revelation of a secret having been kept silent in eternal times but having been manifested now. We defined that secret by looking at Colossians 1, 24 through 28, as well as Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9, where there it states that secret very clearly, and it says that it is Jew and Gentile in one body, the joint body concept, wherein there is no Jew or Greek or any other kind of distinction among men, but the national and religious distinctions were what were being focused upon in the revelation and the communication of the mystery that the Jew who had so long enjoyed prominence with God in their spiritual history and the history of redemption was not any longer on a footing of any kind of spiritually considered superiority, but that Gentiles who believed, that is non-Jews from the rest of the nations who believed, were not only accepted, but on the same par by way of privilege, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a revelation of a secret to the Jew in the Old Testament. That equality had not been revealed, but rather it was kept silent in eternal times. God knows how to keep a secret. And it was manifested now. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, then, in the gospel going out into all of the world was in accordance with, or it was in league with, that revealed secret. Because if the gospel is making it so that Jew and Gentile are one body in the Christ of equal standing, of equal privilege, then it goes along, it follows that the gospel should go out into all of the world and to all nations. And so this proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ was in accordance with the revealing of that secret. This secret, he went on, that is Paul, our writer, went on to explain, was made known, manifested now through prophetic scriptures. We said that that was New Testament prophetic scriptures, what we call the New Covenant writings or the New Testament, because in previous ages it wasn't made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed through His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Therefore, in the Old Testament, the secret was not revealed. These prophetic scriptures are what we call the New Testament today. And that is the manifestation of that secret was according to a commandment of the eternal God. It was according to the will of God that at this time, at this point, at this step, at this juncture in human history in relation to spiritual things, this should be made known, and that to all nations for obedience of belief. We talked a little bit about what obedience of belief was, that it was not obedience to the faith, that is, this word belief, or it often gets translated faith, was not articular. It was anarthrous. That is, it does not have in the Greek text the word the in front of it. The faith is the body of doctrine that's given to Christians to believe. It is the whole of the Old and New Testaments with an emphasis on the New. But when it doesn't have the in front of it, it's simply belief. The obedience here is obedience to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which was called in what we dealt with the week before in our passage, the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a message that's all about Him. It is a message that deals with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles. And there is an abrupt stop to that gospel while you are waiting, while you are poised to be told to do something, you are told to do nothing. All that you can do with a message like that is believe it or not believe it. And when you positively respond to that message that is all about someone else, by believing it, that is what is called the obedience of belief. It is the obedience to a message called the good message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose from the dead. This is, now, the only wise God who we're dealing with, who has made all of this known, and glory is ascribed to Him. This is in a what we call a doxology or an ascription of glory. Glory is ascribed to Him through Jesus Christ, and we talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator. That everything that we do toward God has to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, since He is the Word of God, it must be Word of God ratified. And everything that God the Father does toward us, He likewise does through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity is a total Lord Jesus Christ thing. We get nothing from God except through Jesus Christ. We do nothing to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christocentricity teaching verse, and the issue here about what man is doing toward God and what God is doing with man is the concept of glory, His own self glorification. It is all through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doxology and the chapter ends with Amen, a word that means truly. Having said that, we go into Romans chapter 15. We've got two more chapters ahead of us here. I was listening to we're about 6 months behind where we are today. Whatever I'm teaching today will air on the radio on Thursday nights about 6 months from now. And I listen to those just because sometimes I might make, as we're here, I might make a personal reference that would be fine within our number, but maybe a person might not want that personal reference to go out on the airwaves. And so I am considerate of you as I put those on the radio. And so I always listen to them ahead of time. You know, like maybe Shirley and Gary would be offended that I used them as the bad examples of our textual scribes last couple weeks. And so, they're really sensitive people. Maybe this shouldn't go out over the airwaves. So as I listen to it, being facetious, they're very secure people, I would let that go through the airwaves. But I listened to it, and as I was listening to it, I noticed I had made some kind of reference to the fact that I think we had begun this study in 2008 sometime. So back in 2008 sometime, some point in the year in 2008, we began in Romans. We've got two more chapters ahead of us now. How long will that take? We don't really know, but 16 ought to go pretty quickly when we get there. But 15 won't, and that's what we start today. So we start with chapter 15 today. Let me know by a show of hands if you have never received or if you need another of these copies of this translation. Let me get some kind of an idea. There we go. All right. So I know how many of these to get printed off. Thank you. Here's our text for today. We're wanting to ambitiously cover the first three verses. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. But we, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable and not to be pleasing ourselves. Let each of us be pleasing the neighbor for the good toward building up. For even the Christ didn't please himself. But just as it has been written, the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me. All right, but we, verse 1, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable and not to be pleasing ourselves. Maybe you have the strong in your conventional translation that you've brought with you today. And maybe that's all right, but it's not the word that I usually translate strong. We have a number of words, actually. Hebrew has so many words in the Old Testament that has the idea of strength. I'm challenged to find different words to translate each of them in English. There we have in the New Testament, not so many, but we do have a number, and they have about the same number as the synonyms that we have in English. We have kratos, which I usually translate as strength. We have ischus, which I usually translate as might. And then we have dunatos, which is usually I translate by either ability or sometimes power. That's our word here. Those who are, and it's an adjective, so it's those who are, if we translate as ability, those who are able, that is, those who are up to something, not like, what are you up to? But like, you're up to the task, you're capable, you're having capacity for something that the Lord would assign to you. We, the able. Now, Paul is classing himself in that group. Do you see it? But we, a first person, plural, pronoun. We, Paul includes himself in it. We, the able. So he's one of the able. He speaks to his fellow able ones in Christ, in the church. We, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable. The word incapable here, or you may have weak, it's not just the opposite of strength. Asthenes is weakness in the Greek, and its adjectival form is not what's used here. Weaknesses we have here, right? We have weaknesses, and that is part of that family. But then, the incapable is those who are not the able. There's what we call an alpha privative in Greek upon this word. That is an A, or the Greek equivalent of an A, that negates anything that comes after it. We even do that in English, right? We took our lead from Greek in this. Greek, if it wants to nullify something, it puts an alpha, or what would get transliterated as an A, in English in front of the word, and it negates whatever comes after it. So, if you're, this is the only example I can think of right now, but if you are millennial, then you believe in a future millennium. If you don't, you're amillennial. That is, you're not millennial. You put an A in front of it, you're not what follows. That's what's happening here with the word incapable, that I'm translating incapable. Capable and able are about the same. And this is incapable. So we, the able, are obligated. Let's stop there for right now. Obligated. This and words like it, when I first came here 24 years ago, this was a dirty word. Or it would be if it was presented. Because it was kind of understood that, it was misunderstood in my opinion, that God really didn't expect anything of you because it's all grace. And grace meant God doesn't have any expectations. There's no responsibilities upon you. I took to rectifying such an error very quickly, and we saw the numbers of our church drastically decrease in what I call the Exodus because of it. But this word is not a dirty word. This is a Bible word. We are obligated to do certain things. We owe it. We're in debt to do certain things. And those certain things are not what people put upon us. They're not, you know, human expectations. Though we're going to be talking about some human expectations here in a minute. And how that we sometimes do submit to some of those human expectations when we don't have to. And that's part of what we're dealing with here. But what I'm talking about is what God puts upon His grace believers. God says, you know, you're obligated to do certain things. This is the biggest one, not the one in front of us. The one in front of us is an application. It's one avenue that the big one may take in certain situations. Here's the big one. I will translate it the same way as I translate to you two verses from 1 John. First, 1 John 3:16. In this, we have known the devotion. Because He laid down His soul for us. And we are obligated to lay down our souls for the brethren. You see what He's saying here? He's saying, this is how we know devotion. Now, if you've been around for any kind of length of time, and some of you have been around for a short period of time, you may not know this. If you've been around for any length of time, you know that when I come to a point in the Scripture that I see the word agape, the noun that's usually translated as love, or its verbal form agapao, or its adjectival form agapetoi, and usually in the plural, as I said it there, I'm going to translate that as devotion, be devoted, and ones who are devoted to. That God is devoted to. And sometimes I'll have to translate that beloved. Because it doesn't work in English with that word. But here's the thing. This is the devotion love. This is how we know. This is how we know that highest of the Christian grace virtues. This is how we know it. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down His soul for us. That is, when His soul was made an offering for sin, and when He submitted to the thing that would cause His soul to leave His body, we call it death. That's how we know the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to us. That's how we recognize agape. That's the extent that agape went to love everyone that you call brother or sister. Now, if that's the case, that one who was not obligated to do so, you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ could have remained perfectly holy and not have died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we bust up His attributes, the attributes of God, that God could have remained just and not died for you, because His justice could have simply said, well, they have justly merited hell. Let us send them there. And justice would have been undamaged. There would have been no infraction to His justice. His justice would be satisfied. But His love impelled Him to satisfy that justice in Himself as a substitute, so that you would not satisfy that justice, which would never be satisfied in one sense, because you would never be done paying for that which true justice would require if you're going to pay for it. An eternity future in hell. So this is how we know the devotion. But if we know the devotion that way, that is, if we can see agape in someone who is not obligated to do this, there is nothing as far as righteousness, holiness, justice, there's nothing as far as the divine proprieties apart from agape that demands that God have to take on humanity and die for us. And if He did that voluntarily as motivated by love, then we, who are the recipients of that, and we who are equals, seeing that someone infinitely not our equal, our infinite superior, the Most High God, has donned a body for the very reason to die in the place of these that He loves, well then, we're obligated to love one another. I saw on the marquee here of the church that we rent to right next door here, First Baptist Church, the message title for this morning was, Who Do You Think You Are? Let me ask you that question. Who do you think you are? Not to love someone that the infinite, transcendent, immanent God has loved to this extent. Are you greater than God? No, the infraction that they have committed against me is far too grievous for me to forgive. As if the infractions that they have committed, the millions of infractions called sins that they've committed against God, are not of a more heinous nature than those that have been committed against you and I. So there's a reasonable, rational, logical obligation that we have, considering how we know that love, to love each other in the same way. Note, now, it's not said that we are obligated to love, though that's what it means, but in defining the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said that He, as by way of apposition, in other words, it explained it, it defined it as He laid down His soul for us. Well, then we're obligated to lay down our souls for each other. And you might say, well, I love everyone here, and if it came to it, I'd die for them. Hey, how about the lesser thing? How about dying to yourself today? And when something, well, just this. When you want to hold on to some thing that you want to be bitter about, and the Word of God says, no, you're not allowed. Forgive them from the heart. And from the heart is the Bible's way of saying genuinely. How about you die to that piece of self that says, I have a right to be angry. You have no right to be angry. Who do you think you are? The Lord Jesus Christ did not hold on to anger against His elect, but died in our place. And so, John tells us we're obligated to lay down our souls, not just, you know, I'll take your place in death. You know, for Christians, that's almost not laying down your soul. We want to die. You know, for Christians, it's like, that's not really denying yourself, is it? In some ways, depending on how that death is brought about, it might be, but, you know, if somebody came up and put a gun to your head, and I said, oh, I'll volunteer for that, because it's a flash of pain and it's over in a matter of split second, that's not really denying myself very much, because I'm going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I've wanted for decades now. But if they said, we're going to peel your flesh off with these knives and cut off one digit at a time, if you still don't deny Him, we're going to work our way up your body. We're going to cut your feet off. We're going to cut your mid-ankle. We're going to chop you off at the knee until you just bleed out. Well, then maybe then it's not so much. Maybe then it's laying down my soul for you. But what this is talking about isn't martyrdom. It's talking about a day-to-day denial of self, a moment-by-moment mental decision to operate in the Word of God toward my brother or sister who is the object loved. And people find a hard time doing that. Why do they find a hard time? Why do they find that is hard to do that? I'll tell you why. Since His commandments aren't burdensome, but you have a hard time doing that, it's very burdensome to you, you're operating in your flesh. That's why. If you were filled with the Holy Spirit, that would be nothing. That would be a walk in the park. That would be, of course that's what I do. That's what you would love to do. It's only difficult when you try to grit your teeth, grin and bear it, push it out, force it out of a nature that is incapable of that love. So are you mad at somebody here this morning? Are you unforgiving somebody? Are you remembering when I bring up pick a name, any name, and I pick a name here, and you have some ill feeling. You don't. There's this ripple in your soul as you hear that name. You're obligated not to do that. You're in sin. You're in one of the greatest sins because you're violating the greatest issue in Christianity, the love of the brethren. Here's the other one. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God devoted Himself to us in this way, indeed, we are obligated to devote ourselves to one another. There it is, if you were saying, no, I think this lay down your soul thing doesn't mean love. Well, here it's devotion now. Here it's love. Here it's agape. If God has done this agape action toward us, we're obligated to do this agape action toward others. And when you come down to it, you get right down to brass tacks, rubber meets the road, flesh it out, work it out, doctrine in shoe leather, however you want to put it. When you get right down to what does this mean? John again tells us that this is how we love the brethren. When we love God and keep His commandments. So I've got certain commandments that are relational commandments. That is, I can only obey this toward someone else. Like the one I've told you about that used as an example here. Forgive. I've got a commandment to forgive you. If I forgive you, really, when you've indeed done something that is sin toward me, then I'm living out love. I am putting agape into practice because I am taking every word of God, in this case, the ones that are in command form, relational commands, and I am living the word of God toward you. So I'm told to be gentle. If I'm gentle toward you, I'm loving you. I'm told to be long-suffering. If I'm long-suffering toward you, I'm loving you. I'm told to be patient with you. If I'm patient with you, I'm loving you. I'm told to not be bitter toward you. If I'm bitter toward you, I'm not loving you. And if I'm not loving you, then I'm walking in darkness, according to 1 John 3. My whole world is dark because I'm bitter or whatever it is. We're not dealing with proverbial small potatoes here. We're dealing with front row seats in the Christian way of life, in the spiritual life. This one is supreme. If we're talking about instruction in righteousness, that is, if we're talking about the milk of the Word, if we're talking about teach me how to live, this is front and center, top of the totem pole. This is priority number one, love of my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you cannot get more central, you cannot get more foundational, you cannot get more important than this one. Now, when we do that, how do we do that when some of us, this is the specific now, when we take that big, broad, love, devotion, love, agape, principled love issue, doctrinal devotion, and we bring that down to a very specific particular, with those who are spiritually able, how do they work that out with those who are having weaknesses because they are the spiritually incapable or the unable? Well, we're obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable. What does that mean? This is the whole thing we're dealing with today. Do you know what it doesn't say? I don't want to make too much out of something that doesn't say that I don't want it to be an argument from silence, but I do believe that what it says is the opposite of what I'm about to say it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we who are the able are obligated to be fixing the weaknesses of the incapable. It's that we that are able are obligated to be bearing it. When you bear with the weaknesses of the incapable, you're putting up with it. You're recognizing, you don't know what way is up here. You're recognizing something that is weak. I think it's obvious that we're talking about a spiritual context, right? So we're realizing that this person is spiritually incapable, and therefore they have, like, their state is spiritually incapable, so they've got a lot of manifestations of that spiritual incapacity, spiritual weaknesses, the weaknesses plural of the incapable as to their state. We're not told to fix it. We're told to bear it. Now, if you say, I have a hard time doing that, it's like, if you're a real fix-it kind of guy, may I suggest to you that you may not be the ones he's addressing here. The able. If you can't let infractions go and just shoulder it, take it, live with it, it may be that you're not the able that you think you are. Is there anybody, everybody thinks they're the able in this verse until we start talking like that. Everyone thinks, you know, I'm the spiritually big guy. You know, I'm the tough one. And everybody else who's around me who has a problem with me or that I have a problem with them, it's because they're so weak. It's because they're so wrong. It's because they're so off. They're so off base. It's just off the wall. How many ways can I be off? Off, off base, off the wall. They're the ones with the problem. Okay, since everybody thinks that way, and you're finding it difficult to do this thing that able people don't have a problem with, maybe you're not able. Maybe it doesn't matter how many years you've gone to Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. Maybe it doesn't matter how much doctrine you've taken in. Maybe it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. Maybe it doesn't matter how much you know. Maybe it has to do with how much of this Word of God has actually been assimilated by you volitionally and thus amalgamated into who you are. Maturity, there's two kinds of maturity in the Scripture that you see it. We see it talked about in two senses. We see doctrinal maturity, where I'm up to that. I can handle the meat that you're putting out. I can grasp what you're saying, and I'm not missing a beat with that. I'm following you, and I'm agreeing with you as you deal with things of Lord Jesus Christ and other grace-related types in the Old Testament. I'm seeing it. The other kind of maturity deals with, does the Word of God have place in my life, not just as that which I perceive, but am I living this? Am I actually seeing this happen and work out in my life because I've gotten to the place where I'm able because I've made so many right decisions with the Word of God down the road, down the line? The opposite of being mature, if you're not mature in the second kind of maturity that the Bible talks about, you're what's called carnal. Or, let's translate it into English rather than into Latin. Alright, if you take, you are sarkikos, which means fleshly, of flesh. If you translate that into English via Latin, you're carnal. But if you just take it, let's eliminate the middleman here. Let's just go right from Greek to English. You're fleshly. Paul spoke to believers, and he said, in Corinth, and he said, in that there is division and strife and jealousy among you, aren't you fleshly? He's talking to believers and he's saying, isn't it true that like the general way that you function is the same as the guy that doesn't have a choice? He's unsaved. Flesh. Yes, he supposes that answer. If we're mature, we have grown up in this grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ thing in 2 Peter 3:18. And that grace is having its way in my life. So that grace transactions in relational commandments are easy for me. I have become gracious because I'm grace-oriented. I've really understood this grace thing. We talk so much about grace here from so many different angles. It's the poikilos. It's the many-sided. It's the variegated. It's the various grace of God. It's the, in 1 Peter 4:10, we're taking our lead from what we talked a little bit about before, that poikilos, translated there as variegated, is the same word that was used in the Septuagint to talk about Joseph's many-colored coat that Joseph gave. It's the many-hued, many-shaded grace of God. If those aspects of the grace of God have place in my life because they've displaced the fleshly things that occupied that slot in my soul, then I've become a gracious person. And this graciousness in this regard deals with just putting up with things, just not feeling the need to correct, not having to point it out. Somebody called me gracious once, and I'm not saying this is the example that comes to mind as I do this, you know, don't write it out thing. There was something spoken. Maybe this is good for you in future Christocentric conferences to know. There was something spoken in a Christocentric conference here. And some from Chicago who had attended got all excited about that thing that was spoken. And they went back to James Ford, their senior pastor, I guess we'll call him, at Christ Bible Church. They're all excited about this. And he said, "If in my best James Ford imitation," he said, "Oh man, Pastor Tim don't believe that." And they said, "No, no, really, we were talking about it." And he didn't say anything. He just went, you know, "We were just talking about it." He didn't correct it or anything. And he said, "Oh, well, of course he didn't correct it. Because Pastor Tim is gracious." And so that still wasn't good enough for the brethren. So they came to me and they said, "You remember when you taught Pastor, at the Crystal Center Conference?" "Yes." And they said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Oh, I don't agree with that." And I said, "Really? You don't agree with that?" And there's a little small group of believers. "You don't agree?" "No." And so James was right. Gracious means I'm going to jump on everything that's wrong, right? It wasn't like high level. It wasn't like somebody said, "You shouldn't love believers." It wasn't like somebody said, "Jesus isn't God." It wasn't like that. You bear with. That is, you just calmly put up with the weaknesses of the incapable. You can see the immature mindset as it listens or as it observes. It listens to what's said or it observes what is happening. And you know that you can't tell it on the outside, but it's like the person's in starting blocks like this, waiting for the first wrong thing. So that, bang, and he comes out of those blocks. You know what? If you're so magnanimous, if you're so big, if you're so mature, if you're so great of a believer, you can let a lot of things just go by the boards, friends. You forgive as a habit. You are patient as a lifestyle. You gently love people and don't have to get down their throat on all kinds of things. Infractions are happening daily, all the time, all day, every day. And you don't get ruffled about it. If you're the able, even if they're wrong, watch this now. Let's put this into directions of application. In other words, if we're going to apply this, in what directions will that get applied? If you're the able, and I'm sure all of you are the able, This is some of the things it's going to mean. Patiently and gently responding to their doctrinal misunderstandings. The incapable are incapable. Why? Because they want to be capable. They want to be the able. They are trying very hard, maybe, to be the able, and they're making a mess of this. You ever see somebody that just tries too hard? You know, you have so many, like, you ever see somebody who wants to have friends so badly that they try too hard? They're always like trying to be funny. And it's like, hey, chill. Don't be anxious about it. Just be yourself here. You're in a good grace place. You're in a grace environment. We accept people just the way they are. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to be something that you're not. You don't have to win us to yourself. You don't have to earn our friendship. We're into this agape thing. And we're growing in it. So, don't try too hard. You ever see the guy or the girl who's trying too hard to impress the other one? Have you ever seen the believer who's trying too hard to be spiritual? Trying too hard only because he doesn't really know what it looks like, so he can't really imitate it. Because he's not amassed enough truth yet and perceived it in discernment, understood it, comprehended it, to know what he's really trying to look like. When people do that, you simply don't have to say about anything to anybody about it. That would not be being able. You just recognize they've got a lot of insecurity. And that means that they need to know that we love them. So let's confirm our love to them. I'll do that. We don't have to say, you're trying too hard. We don't have to say, they're trying too hard. We don't look down on them. It registers, you're trying too hard. I'm going to love you. This obligation is considerately absorbing their judgments, indignities, and improprieties in long-suffering. Long-suffering means I can put up with a great deal. My suffering, if you want to call it that, I'm suffering under you, brother, will be long, and the brother won't know that I'm suffering under them. But what do we suffer under sometimes from the incapable? Well, their judgments. And in the context, that's very key. Because we just got out of chapter 14, and because we were dealing with topics within chapter 14, it may not seem like we just got done talking about this, but the whole of chapter 14, you remember that day that we took all of 14 except those last three verses in one sitting? What was it dealing with? It was dealing with those who are the weaker brother, or the weaker brethren, weaker brothers or sisters. They're judging the stronger because the stronger have a greater grace orientation than do the weaker. And that greater grace orientation allows them to do things that the taboos of religious immaturity think is a crime against the court of heaven. And so you end up, if you are the strong, often being judged by the weak. You just absorb it. You just take it. You don't feel in pride like you have to defend what you did. You don't feel like in arrogance like you have to explain to them why you did it. You can quietly love them by absorbing it. Who are you anyway? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? What are we? Are we important? Do we have to clear our name with this one individual? If they judge us, they'll come around if the bulk of us do this thing correctly. I don't know how many times in the church that I was a part of in my Bible college days, and there wasn't much of a distinction between the church and the Bible college. It was an ecclesiastical Bible college, the best kind of Bible colleges to go to. That is, it was a Bible college that was established from a church, and the connection was organic. It was very much there. I can't tell you how many testimonies I have heard. When I was there in what they used to call RAPS, I don't like that term, but it's the same thing we do. It's what we call the circle. You know, after Wednesday night and the chairs get pulled around to a circle, that's the same thing. It just arose by any other name. But there were about 1,500 people in this church, not 60, like here. I can't tell you how many testimonies I heard of people who said, and they're always coming in, and it's always happening, and so all throughout the years, I heard this, if I heard this testimony once, I heard it scores of times, where people would get up in those rap situations. They were a little more formal than ours because those numbers required it, but they would say something like, I just want to thank the body of Christ here. I want to thank God because I'm looking back at when I first came here and all the things I did and the things I said and the obnoxious, you know, things that you got from me and how I thought I was something and what I got offended about and all the, and this church just loved me. And you just dealt with me. You just gave me grace. You put up with me and you were kind to me and gentle to me and long-suffering and patient and clement and forbearing and loving to me. And thank you for dealing with my obnoxiousness when I first came. In other words, you don't get vindicated when you just take the judgment. The person keeps thinking that you're judgment worthy for years. But if you do this thing correctly, they end up seeing, I'm out of my league here. You are so mature that you didn't have to rally to your own name. You just kept giving me love. You just were merciful to me. They give us judgments if we are the able. And as I've said, we're all the able, so I'll just talk about it like that. We get judgments, don't we? We get indignities done to our person, don't we? We feel violated. There are improprieties that the incapable, because they're incapable of even seeing what they're doing, the younger in the faith of our number just are, you know, usually just going around as happy as all get out and just offending people left and right. Because they're really doing stuff wrong. Wrongly. They're really doing things that this is imprudent, this is not wisdom, this is foolishness, this is folly, this thing is actually sin. What do we do? Just keep being steady. Keep loving that person. Keep loving those people. Don't throw up roadblocks. Don't head them off at the pass. Don't be the church police with them. We kindly and clemently redirect their misapplications of Scripture. Misapplications. Different than what I said earlier, they're misunderstandings. When a person who is weak, a person who is immature, gets a hold of something in the Bible and sees it as the answer to this thing, And they zealously report it to you, how they've gotten the answer that they were praying about. And you listen to that application of Scripture and you say, oh my land. This is so far off. This is so in the other direction. This is so not what that verse means. Do you show that? Do you show your horror? Do you show your shock? Do you go, what? You know, or what? No. You are in possession of your spirit. You're in control of your soul. I'm sure you've seen me do it, haven't you? When something is asked and you think, I wonder how he's going to answer that. Because that is just so far off track. And you see how I answer it, don't you? It's not some recoiling of, you know, heretical horror. You don't see that, do you? I remember the one time, this was years and years ago, I'm sure she won't mind me sharing this, though it might get not put on radio because of, but when Abigail was a brand new believer, I mean brand new, I'm talking got saved like a couple weeks ago, and she started from day one, this is how it ought to be, from day one she got saved, bang, I am in church every time the doors are open, I am hungry for this word of God, I'm sucking it down, I'm like, yeah, I want all of it I can get. And she's continued that way, which says you can do that. But she told me this thing, and I've mentioned this maybe to this smaller group before, she said something to me like, she was all excited about what she learned about self-hypnotism and others hypnotizing you as well. And how great a thing this was. And, you know, we're driving to Vandergrift to a Bible study on Friday night. She's sitting in the seat right next to me. And she's so excited about it. And I'm thinking, you're going to open your mind to demonic influence here. And I'm not saying that. We're just driving. She can't tell. There's not a flinch on my face. We're just driving. I'm listening to this. And you just start talking about it, about the essence of it. I did it. When I was a new believer, I'd be with Walt. I look back at some of the craziest harebrained, you know, spiraling lunacy that I'm getting out of the Bible. I'm not getting this out of the Bible. And I would tell Walt, just as excited as Abigail or any other new believer, I'd say, I was reading yesterday in Matthew and I got this. And, you know, you're telling him that. And Walt would do this verse to me. He would do it a little bit differently than I would do with somebody, but he would say, wow, I've never thought of it that way before. And then maybe he'd say, I don't know that I've ever heard any Christian who's ever thought of it that way before. And he'd say, what do you think if we took it like this, though? What do you think of this? And he'd tell me the truth. He's not saying, kid, you're so messed up. You know, he said, And let's gently get you back this way. We, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable and not to be pleasing ourselves. We're putting up with one another in devotion. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, am encouraging you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, supporting one another in devotion. Another of the directions, it's kind of different ways of saying the same thing, but another of the directions that these applications go in, enduring the indiscretions and ignorant imprudences of immaturity in the condescension of humility. That's a mouthful. Let me tell you what I mean. You can look at the decisions and at the actions of those who are in the incapable category, and you recognize them as indiscretions. That is, this is dangerously foolish. There are ignorant imprudences. That is, they're unaware that they're doing anything that's imprudent. You realize you're unaware. You just don't understand. Really? Do you really think that's true? They just don't understand. Well, if they really don't understand, then you can't hold them responsible for that understanding, can you? And we do at times, must, instruct away from those ignorant imprudences. I'm not saying just let everything go. But I'm saying whatever you do, it's to be a response to grace rather than a reaction in the flesh. Let's at least finish one verse. We're not going to do it all, what I thought we would. Let's finish this one verse and call it a church meeting. And not to be pleasing ourselves. There's something in you, isn't there? There's something in your unregenerate, dying old man. There's something in that present tense, corrupting, corroding, rotting, decomposing thing that we call the old whoever, that would be pleased to do or say something that this kind of doctrine would have you not do or say. If you would be pleased in doing that, this verse is telling you straight out, don't please yourself. And that's like a blanket kind of injunction upon believers. Don't please yourself. We're not saying that you can't eat what you like to eat, drink what you like to drink, enjoy some pastime that you like to enjoy, that you can't have fun. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about there is a holy distrust that is nurtured in the able that says, I don't necessarily trust my first inclination unless my first inclination is from the Word of God. And I don't want to do that thing that I think is right. You know what? There's a way that seems right to a man. You think it's right. You don't think it's, you're not consciously choosing to sin here. You think it's right. There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. If you please yourself by first inclination, you are going to minister death to those that as the able, you must correct as the incapable. Not to be pleasing ourselves. If we are pleasing ourselves, isn't it cause to question if we are really classed with the able? There is a humility that is the undercurrent for all of this. There's a humility here that is not insisting upon its own. It will dispense with its own personal liberty because of its love for the weaker. And that's what we've just come out of in Romans chapter 14. We're going to be satisfied with having covered verse 1. today. But we, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable and not to be pleasing ourselves. This gets developed in the next two, three verses coming up, which we will cover next time, probably all of it. Greet one another by name. Greet all the saints by name. Greet one another with the holy kiss. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.